The following audio is from the Paradox Church in Fort Worth, Texas. More information about the Paradox Church is available online at theparadoxchurch.com.
The Book of John, chapter 17, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." This is the word of the Lord.
So I want to start by reading this quote. This is from a guy named Charles Spurgeon, a pastor from the 19th century, and it pertains to the cross. And before I read it, I just want to acknowledge, as I just prayed, I came in this morning feeling particularly tired, a little bit physically, but even more so just kind of spiritually, emotionally. And my assumption is that a lot of us come in the room feeling the same thing. On a week-by-week basis, we come in, we are in the South, and we're Christian people, and so we're really good at kind of putting on the facade, like everything's great and it's fine. But just want to give you the freedom to whatever you're carrying in this morning, the brokenness and the hurt and the suffering and the sin, whatever it is that you're carrying in, to listen to these words from Spurgeon before he transitioned into Jesus' own words pertaining to the cross, because I think there's a lot of rest to be had in this as we think about the cross. But this is what Spurgeon said. He said, "We owe all to Jesus crucified. What is your life, my brothers, but the cross? Whence comes the bread of your soul but from the cross? What is your joy but the cross? What is your delight, what is your heaven, but the Blessed One, once crucified for you, who ever lives to make intercession for you? Cling to the cross then. Put both arms around it, hold to the crucified, and never let him go. Come afresh to the cross at this moment and rest there now and forever." There's so much rest, there's so much joy, there's so much hope, not to be found in us, not to be found in what we do or how good or how bad we think we are, how far along we are in the Christian life, how mature we are or not, there's not hope to be found in those things, but there is hope to be found in the cross and what Jesus accomplished on the cross, that it's not about what you do, it's all about what God has done. That's why we come together and we celebrate him. That's what worship is. It's celebrating God for who he is and what he's done. And so as we think about these things and walk through John 17, I want us to think about this. And as I was preparing for this, I was just thinking back. So I, to my knowledge, have struggled with fear most of my life. And the way that my fear manifests itself is in a lot of what-if thinking. What if I do this, then this will happen? What if that happens? Whether that be like catastrophic thinking or just even minute things, my whole life I've really wrestled a lot with fear. And so when I was a senior in college, the Lord saved me. And I remember the day for the first time I believe that the Holy Spirit opened my eyes to be able to believe scripture, and I was reading about Jesus, and I was like, I don't really know anything about this guy, but I really like him. And I believe that he lived and he died for my sin and he rose. I mean, I was just believing these things for the first time, and that was just God's grace doing that in my life. And at the time, I was wrestling a lot with high anxiety, depression, just fretting, worry on a just daily consistent basis. And my assumption was that when Jesus saves me, all of that's going to go away, but it didn't. It didn't work that way for me. And so I continued to wrestle with anxiety and fear and bouts of depression and those types of things. And that was really confusing to me. But over time, God began to release me of a lot of those things, still struggle some. And as I was thinking about that, I read this. So this is a statistic, but said that in 2019, 40 million Americans experience high anxiety. 40 million Americans. It says 6.8% experience what they've deemed as general anxiety disorder, just a general sense of being anxious all the time. And then 15 million struggle with social anxiety. And so as I was reading these things, it became really apparent, like, we're just a really fearful people. Like, how many times have you Googled coronavirus this week? and you know, seen the red tag come up. And so we're a fearful people, we're a fretting people. And I remember hearing a pastor one time say, what would it do to your fear if you could audibly hear Jesus praying for you right now? And then thinking more intently about that, what do you think Jesus is praying? So Romans 8 says that Jesus is praying for his people right now, that he's already risen, he's ascended back to the right hand of God, where he now rules and reigns over all things, and he's praying for his people. So what is it that we think he's praying? I mean, there's a lot of power in thinking about Jesus praying for us. Mark 4 says that even the winds and the waves obey him. You think about Jesus from this magnitude, that all things are subject to Jesus, that Jesus has authority and rule over all things, that he is God, he's the creator, and he's the sustainer. All things hold together by Jesus, and this is the one who's praying for us. And so what is he praying for us? The Bible doesn't necessarily specifically flesh that out, but I think John 17 gives us at least a glimpse into the heart of God's prayer for his people. And so in looking at that and thinking about how that might bring us comfort in the midst of our fear and clarity in the midst of our fear, and then seeking to answer the question as we dive into this Passion series of why specifically did Jesus die? Why did Jesus die? And that's what he's going to address to some extent in the first five verses here. And so this is what it says. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So six different times in five verses, Jesus mentions the word glory or glorified. Six different times. And so there's an emphasis in his repetition here in which he's saying, Father, the hour has come. When Jesus says the hour has come, that means it's time for him to die. This is why Jesus came. Jesus came to die. And so Jesus is saying, all throughout the Gospels, you can go back and read Jesus saying things like, the time has not come, the hour has not come. And now Jesus is saying, the hour has come. This starts in John chapter 13 when Jesus has the last final supper with his disciples, and he washes Peter's feet and he says, as I'm doing to you, you do to one another. As I've loved you, you love one another, and by this the world will know that you're my disciples. In John 15, Jesus refers to himself as the way, the truth, and the life. In John 16, Jesus talks about the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and he says it's better for me to go so that when I go, the comforter or the helper will come to you. And will abide inside of you as a believer in Jesus, and he'll bring conviction to the world, and he'll bring to remembrance all the things that I've said. And then we get to John 17, and now Jesus is praying for himself and for his people. And so as he starts in the first five verses, he essentially fleshes out the reason that he came to die. And if you look at the repetition and the emphasis there, the reason that Jesus came to die was for the glory of God. That I could probably go around the room and ask, you know, 150 of you, why did Jesus come to die? And we would all kind of arrive potentially at different conclusions. Jesus died because he loves me. He died because he has grace for me. And all of those things would be true. But underneath all of that is the glory of God. That really, if we're to experience the fullness of joy of what it means to rest in the work of the cross that Jesus has done, we have to get even underneath the love of God, and we have to get underneath even the grace of God to the true ultimate purpose of why Jesus came to die, and that's for the glory of God. So there are common understandings of why Jesus came to die that are given all throughout the Bible. So one of those is that Jesus died because he was handed over to be crucified by men, that it was sinful men who crucified Jesus. And so in Acts 2:36, it says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. In Acts 7:51-52, it says, you stiff-necked people, this is Stephen, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. And which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. So the emphasis is on the people who are crucifying and betraying Jesus. And then 1 Thessalonians 2:14 through 16 says, for you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved." And so the emphasis in these verses is on Jesus being delivered over to be crucified at the hands of men, sinful men. But then you think about verses like John 3:16 that say, you know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life." And so on one end, Jesus came to die, or Jesus died at the hands of sinful men. On the other end, Jesus died out of God's love for us. But then you have these other verses that say that Jesus actually gave himself up for us. It wasn't just that Jesus was delivered over by men, not at the cost of his own will, but by the will of Jesus himself, he delivered himself for us. Like John 10, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd that lays down my life for the sheep." And then in John 10, 17, 18, he says, "I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord." So why? Why did Jesus lay down his life at his own accord? We see it in John 17, verses 1 through 5. He did it for the glory of God. That what was on the heart of Jesus as he made his way to the cross was the glory of his own name. It was the glory of the Father. It was the magnitude of Jesus' name being made famous all around the world. It's the fulfilling of what, or it's the climax of what Habakkuk 2 says, that one day the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, that all things are for the purpose of the glory of God. Some of us might know this, and some of us might find this difficult to not just believe, but difficult to understand. Like, why wouldn't God's motivation of sending his son to die be out of love for us primarily, is what some of us might think. And instead of me trying to answer that, I'm going to allow John Piper to do that. This is what John Piper says, and we're going to put the quote on the screen here. He says, "I asked, why did God create the world? And I answered, God created this world for the praise of the glory of his grace, displayed supremely in the death of Jesus." I'm going to read that one more time. "I answered, God created this world, he created all things, for the praise of the glory of his grace, displayed supremely in the death of Jesus. The problem is that at the heart of that answer is God's self-promotion. God created the world for his own praise, for his own glory." Then he goes on to say, "Oprah Winfrey, Brad Pitt, the early C.S. Lewis, Eric Ries, and Michael Prowse all walk away from such a God. They stumble over God's self-promotion." It says, "Oprah walked away from Orthodox Christianity when she was about 27 because of the biblical teaching that God is jealous. He demands that he and no one else gets our highest allegiance and affections, and it didn't sound loving to her. Brad Pitt turned away from his boyhood faith. He says, because God says you have to say that I'm the best, it seemed to be about ego. C.S. Lewis, before he became a Christian, complained that God's demand to be praised sounded like a vain woman who wants compliments. Eric Ries, the writer of An American Gospel, rejected the Jesus of the Gospels because only an egomaniac would demand that we love him more than we love our parents and children. And Michael Prowse, a columnist for the London Financial Times, turned away because only tyrants puffed up with pride crave adulation. So people see this as a problem, that God created the world for his own praise. They think such self-exaltation would be immoral and loveless, and that may be how you feel." That we might be hearing these things, and you might hear me say that Jesus died ultimately, not exclusively, but ultimately for the glory of God, and that might sound a little bit cold to us. And the answer that Piper gives, which I would agree with, I think this is written all throughout the Bible, is what he's coined as Christian hedonism. Christian hedonism can be defined like this. He says that God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. That God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. So first of all, God being about his own glory in all things makes sense if God is the highest thing in the universe. So if there's anything higher than God, then it doesn't make sense. But if God is the highest being, if he is the ultimate beauty and the ultimate source of joy and the ultimate source of happiness and all that is good and the most good thing in all of the universe, then it makes, who else is God to glory in but himself? But if he is all those things, then the glory of his own name makes the most sense, and it becomes even more loving than what our minds can conceive when we realize that what our hearts were made for were the glory of God. That God being about his own glory in all things really is the best thing for you and I. It really is the most loving thing that God could do for you and I. Our hearts, as Augustine said a long time ago, he said, our hearts only find rest when they find rest in you. that our hearts will continuously be restless over and over and over again as we try to find rest and refuge in other things that were never meant to give us rest and refuge. But when our hearts are able to, by God's grace, find rest and refuge in Him and realizing that He does all things for the glory of His own name, then we're able to find joy and we're able to find rest in that. And there's more hope in that even than the cross being primarily about you. I don't know if you guys are like me, but I struggle with the thought over and over and over again as I continue to wrestle with sin of when is it going to be enough? Like, when am I going to run out? Like, I know God has grace. I know He has more grace. I know His mercies are new every day. Like, I know all of these things from a theoretical place, but functionally, a lot of the time, I have a hard time believing that, like, in my heart, that I'm not going to eventually exhaust the grace of God. But if the grace of God is all about the glory of God, it can't be exhausted. And so because Habakkuk 2 says that the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas, this is a divine certainty, as Pastor Jim always says, this is going to happen. And the cross is all about this glory. And so Jesus' motivation, His primary objective, what's leading Him to absorb all of the wrath of the Father on our behalf, what's leading Him to go and experience the excruciating suffering and pain and death that He's going to experience on the cross, primarily above all things, is for the glory of God. And so six different times He says, glorify Your name, glorify Me in you, and I am in you and you're in Me. Glorify Your name. This is what Jesus ultimately is about. And this is what the cross of Jesus, as we kick off this series and we think about all the different implications of the cross and what the cross means for you and I, ultimately it's about the glory of God. And so we meditate on this. And then secondly, the rest of this passage, starting in verse 6 all the way down to verse 23, Jesus is going to pray specifically for how this glory in the cross is going to be manifest in the world through His people. Okay, so the cross is all about the glory of God on display, and now Jesus is going to pray for how that glory on the cross is going to be displayed through His people. And He's going to break that down. Instead of me going verse by verse, I'm just going to kind of summarize in these verses because this captures the totality of what Jesus is praying here. But the way primarily that God's glory is going to be displayed through His people is through two primary means mentioned in the passage. One is in verse 17, and it's simply this, that the glory of God on the cross is going to be displayed primarily through His people in their holiness. In their holiness, and we'll flesh that out. And then the second thing is that the glory of God in the cross is going to be displayed in the unity of God's people. So it's going to be in our holiness and in our unity. So the first is holiness. In verse 17, Jesus says, sanctify them in truth. Okay, the word sanctify just means to set apart for holy service to God. And so He says, sanctify them in truth. It could be setting apart for holy service to God. And the word sanctify in the Bible also connotates this idea that by the person and work and power of the Holy Spirit in us, God is constantly making us more and more like Jesus. That this is the most loving and gracious thing that God could ever do, is to make us more and more like Jesus. When Cindy and I moved here in 2017, I came with every intention to finish seminary and conquer the world through my proclamation of the gospel. Like I was going to be the missing link in God's big grand scheme. And I think that I had a decent theology of God doesn't need me. But again, we're talking about functional, right? Like we all theoretically believe certain things that we don't functionally really believe. And so I knew these things and I was like, I'm going to finish my degree and I'm going to go off and I'm going to be a mega church pastor and it's going to be amazing. And I never would have said that. I would have sanctified it in holy language. Like God has just really graced me. He's just given me a lot of grace. But here's the reality of my life, of our life in 2017. Cindy and I were struggling in marriage, like deeply, deeply struggling in marriage. I was struggling as a dad. I was experiencing on a consistent basis, was having fits of rage and outbursts of anger, and I was insecure and I was fearful and I worried all the time, and I was finding identity in what I did. I was finding it in my ministry and the affirmation of people, and I needed the affirmation of people, and this is really the reality of where I was. And so I ended up listening to or watching a video of this older pastor. And the question that the interviewer was asking him was, he said, if you could go back and talk to yourself when you were 20 and in ministry, what would you say? And he said, I would just remind myself that God doesn't need your gift. And probably what he's going to do is he's going to move you to a remote place to get you out of the way. And while you're in that remote place to get you out of the way, God's going to make you holy. And there's nothing more gracious that God, I mean, God is still at work in my heart. I still have a lifetime of growing to do by the person and power of the Holy Spirit, being dependent upon his grace. But the most gracious thing that God could ever do, aside from forgiving us of our sin, making us right before God, adopting us into his family, is giving us the Holy Spirit to make us holy. And that the Holy Spirit does a lot of things. The Holy Spirit gifts, and we've talked about that over the last several weeks, and the Holy Spirit gives utterances, and he does all of these things in order to build up the church. But the Holy Spirit's primary function is to make you and I more like Jesus. It's not, as one author said, to make us happy, it's to make us holy. I mean, Romans 8, the context of Romans 8, when he says that he works all things out for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, just prior to that, it says that he's conforming us into the image of his Son. That in all things that God's doing, through the good and the bad and the difficult and the suffering and the sin and through all of these things in our life, the Holy Spirit is making us more and more like Jesus. And so Jesus is praying for this. He's saying, Father, sanctify them in truth, for your word is truth. That the Holy Spirit working through the proclaimed word of God, this is what God's doing right now. That regardless of how we came in this morning and maybe what our expectations were, that as the word of God is opened and taught and preached, the Holy Spirit is working through the word of God to make you and I more and more holy. And just like Pastor Jim's talked about before, holiness is not a boring thing. Like holiness is not just it's not just listening to Christian radio, it's not just watching Christian movies or any of those things, but holiness is God making us more like Jesus. And if you think about the way that Jesus looked and the way that he interacted in the Bible, like sinners love to be around Jesus. And so Jesus simultaneously could be around just dreadfully sinful people and be totally joyful, totally happy, totally exciting. People were attracted to him, they loved him, he loved them, and at the same time not sin. And so Jesus is our perfect example of holiness, and he's not just our example of holiness, he's actually the one who's going to provide holiness for us. And so if you look at verses 18 and 19, he says, so in 17, sanctify them in truth, for your word is truth. And then in verse 18, he says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And so it's not this separatist mentality in which to be holy means that you and I refrain from all things in the world, but he says, as you've set me apart, so I now send them into the world. And then he says in 19, and for their sake, I consecrate myself, or I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. So one important element to think about as we think about holiness is not something that you and I earn. Holiness is not something that you and I work our way into, but because Christ has made himself, Christ is holy, and Christ has consecrated himself, his holiness is actually given to you and I as a gift by grace. And so one of the most amazing passages in all the Bible, I think, is Romans chapter 3, where Paul basically goes to great lengths to talk about the fact that our sin is so much worse than we think it is. He says, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. All have turned aside, all have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then he goes on and elaborates on that. And then he says, and in light of this, all the world is held accountable to God. So if you think about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, and Paul saying that we're actually a lot worse off than we think we are, and in light of that, we're held accountable to God, like what are we to do? But then the remaining five verses, he says, but now the righteousness of God, the holiness of God has been given apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So the very holiness that is Jesus is given to you by grace. And so as Jesus is praying that you and I are sanctified in truth, as he's praying that you and I are set apart for the purposes of God and grow into the image of Jesus more and more throughout our life, we don't have to worry about whether or not we're going to do that good enough or whether or not we're as far along as we want to be. You are already holy through the imputed righteousness of Jesus. So Jesus has already given his righteousness. He's already given his holiness as a gift through the cross. That's one of the things he was going to do on the cross, is to take upon our sin and in substitute give us his righteousness. And so he says, I sanctify myself. So Father, would you sanctify them in truth in light of the fact that our holiness is a gift given by grace, not something that we could ever earn or work for. We are already holy by grace as a gift. And so by the person and power of the Holy Spirit, we walk out this thing that's already been given to us. We're already righteous. We're already holy. We're already blameless before the sight of God because of the finished work of Jesus. And so my wife, Cindy, and I were talking about the other day, just in light of just struggling and different things like that, just talking about how it's so easy to put our hope in our sanctification. In other words, to look at your life, to look at your maturity, where you are in the Christian walk, how well or not well you're doing the spiritual disciplines and different things like that, and to put your hope in those things. But the Bible never calls you to put your hope in your maturity or your sanctification. It calls you to put your hope in your justification. Those are two different things. Justification is what happened for you on the cross. And so where do we go to find our hope in the midst of struggle? We don't go to where we are in the Christian life. We go to Jesus. And Jesus crucified, Jesus' perfect life, and his fulfilling on the law, and his death on the cross for our sins in our place, and his resurrection. It's that, again, this is why we worship. We don't worship because we come into Sunday morning put together. We worship on Sunday morning because Jesus is totally put together. So we rest in the holiness that's been given to us as a gift by grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing that Jesus our Lord is praying for us, that the Father would sanctify us in truth. We walk in this holiness by grace. And the second thing that he prays for is the unity of his people. This could be found in verse 11 and then verses 21 through 23. In verse 11, Jesus says, I pray that they may be one as we are one. And then in verses 21 through 23, he says, may they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe you sent me. I have given them the glory that you have given me so that they may be one as we are one. Again, hear the repetition. I am in them and you are in me so that they may be made completely one so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So I doing college ministry for several years, Cindy and I both, before we came here, one of the things that we ran into over and over and over again in talking to Christian college students is the overemphasis on secondary issues. Like, hey, I stayed up till 4 a.m. last night debating dot, 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 whatever that is. And do you have an answer for that? No, I don't. I have no answer for that. And so we have this tendency sometimes to get hung up on all that the Bible doesn't say. And not to just get hung up on what the Bible doesn't say, but actually to quarrel with one another about what the Bible doesn't say. James 4 actually says, why are there quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? That it's so easy for us to divide. It's easy for us to divide politically. It's easy for us to divide over secondary and even sometimes third tier theological issues. It's easy for us to divide denominationally. And I'm not saying there's not a place for truth and theology, but we're talking about grace and truth. And what is so emphatically clear in Jesus' prayer to the Father is that we might be one. And not just because Jesus is about to go to the cross to purchase our oneness, like what it says in Ephesians 2 says that when he died on the cross, he broke down the dividing wall of hostility that stood between peoples. And he's actually brought us together as a family, one Father, one family, that Jesus is on his way to accomplish this on the cross. But even more than that, in this passage, he always references back the fact that God himself is one. So when you and I choose, because of our own passions within us, to divide against one another and fight and quarrel with one another, we're actually proclaiming a false gospel. We're actually proclaiming to the world something that isn't true about who God is. But when by God's grace we reflect upon the nature of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, He is one God in three persons. Three distinct persons, but inseparable nonetheless, one God. We reflect upon this perfect unity and harmony and love within the Godhead, and then we think about the fact that Jesus himself went to the cross, again, not so that we could work into our unity, but so that we might walk out of the unity that he's already given. Jesus purchased our holiness on the cross when he took our sin upon himself and he gave us his righteousness, and then he purchased our unity on the cross. So Jesus, in his death on the cross, actually unified us as a family. And now he's praying to the Father that by, again, the presence and power and person of the Holy Spirit, you and I might walk out this unity that we've already been given. And this is not a secondary issue. This is bleeding out in Jesus' prayer for us. This is not one of the things that the Bible is not clear about. This is so clear, and this ought to be so freeing that you and I might leave this place and not just seek unity with one another, but seek unity with other churches in Fort Worth. that, I mean, what would it look like? And we play a small part in this and doing a thing called Plant Fort Worth, which is a cross-denominational group with a bunch of guys that come in, Presbyterian, Baptist, Charismatic, that come in and talk about how we can come together for the common good and taking the gospel to Fort Worth, because there's a lot of people in Fort Worth that don't know Jesus, and we can't do it alone. And so Jesus is praying to the Father that we come together, and he's saying that through our holiness and through our unity, this glory in the cross will be displayed to the world. And then finally, as we contemplate these things, the purpose of the cross is the glory of God in all things. And the way that the glory of God is manifested through the people of God is through, by God's grace, our holiness, looking more and more like Jesus, and our unity with one another. The way that we come together and love one another. This is how God's glory is going to be displayed. So in light of this, what's our motivation to this? So I'm always thinking about this as I come across, it's really difficult to preach things to do in the Bible because you never want to be legalistic and you never want to, you know, do any of those things. But so as I'm thinking about this, I'm reading back through Jesus' prayer and over and over and over again, Jesus is praying that the Father would help us do things, but he's always referencing back to what he does and what he's doing and what he's going to do on the cross. And so the motivation that you and I have to obey God and walking out holiness by the Spirit and unifying with one another or fighting for unity with one another by the Holy Spirit, our obedience to God is motivated by God's love for us. And so I read this last week in a book called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. He said, one of the most beautiful realities of the gospel that's so undervalued is not justification, which sounds like a little bit weird and heretical to say. So it's not the idea that you and I have been made right with God, but one of the most beautiful realities I think that is so neglected is adoption. It's the familial love of God. It's that God doesn't just forgive you. He doesn't just make you right before him so that you can go to heaven, but God actually adopts us into his family. And so listen to verses 24 and 25. In verse 24, Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am." I don't know how often, I struggle a lot thinking that Jesus just kind of accepts me, that he's putting up with me, that like I mentioned earlier, at some point grace will be exhausted and it's my job to get it right. But listen to what he says in verse 24, "I desire that they be with me where I am." Jesus doesn't just put up with us. He doesn't just accepts us. Jesus desires us. I mean, think about the familial aspect of Jesus as older brother. That older brother doesn't just, he doesn't just take us in and say, "All right, Father, here they are. I made them right before you." But Jesus actually prays to the Father and says, "I desire that they be with me and to see my glory manifest. To see my glory at its fullest." If the glory of God is our greatest joy, then Jesus is saying, "I want them to be with me so that they might experience their greatest joy. I want them to be here." So a couple of months ago, the Paradox Kids combined classrooms, and so my 4 and 2-year-old were able to go into the same classroom together. And Sydney was telling me about this, but Haddon, our oldest, was so excited that our youngest was gonna be in the classroom with him. And so as they walked in, he put his arm around him and he began to walk him around and show him all the different things in the class. And so you think about, like that might be silly, but you think about Jesus's older brother doing this, that Jesus is more than just accepting you. Like, Jesus loves you. He desires you. He desires you to be with him. He wants you to partake in all the joy and all the happiness and all the hope and all the glory of heaven. It's not an obligatory thing. It's a familial thing. Like, Jesus desires you. And then read verse 26. It says, Jesus says, "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." And so we see this again all throughout the New Testament, this idea that in Christ, the way God the Father sees Jesus is the way God the Father sees you. That you don't have to worry about where you're standing is before God. If you remember God the Father declaring to Jesus in his baptism, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased," is the same declaration that you and I have in Jesus. "This is my beloved son, daughter, with whom I am well pleased." I am pleased with them, not on the basis of their merit or their work or their righteousness, but on the basis of my son's finished work. That because of what Christ has done, because of who Christ is, and because of what Christ has accomplished, we are in Christ by grace through faith, and now the way the Father sees Jesus is the way that he sees you. that you and I can rejoice and we can worship in these next few moments. And I'm going to ask the band to go ahead and prepare to come back up, and I'm going to pray. But as we contemplate the cross, we're thinking about that the ultimate purpose of the cross is the glory of God. And in the glory of God, the love of God is perfectly made manifest to his people, that God does not just tolerate us, but he embraces us. He desires us to be with him. This is something that's going to happen. And we can have restful dispositions because of Jesus and because of his finished work. And so I'm going to go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll continue in worship and communion. God, we just want to God, I just want to take a few moments, and I pray that those last two verses, verse 24, that you say, you tell the Father that you desire for us to be with you where you are, that we might see your glory. God, would that resonate in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit right now? That regardless of how we came in this morning, if we're in Christ by grace through faith, that this is true, that you pray this over us. You pray, God, that you tell us that you desire for us to be with you where you are, to see your glory. And Father, that you see us as beloved sons and daughters. You don't just see us as that, we are that by grace. And so God, I just pray that over the next few moments, Spirit, would you ignite our hearts to those realities, that we might worship from a heart and disposition of rest. We don't have to prove anything. We don't have to perform. God, you've done all for us in the cross, and so we want to revel in the cross. Just like Spurgeon said, God, help us hug the cross and not let go. So God, I just praise you for who you are. Thank you for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.